Our scripture reading this morning is found in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book in the Old Testament. We'll read a portion of Deuteronomy 32, and we're going to start to read at verse 28 of Deuteronomy 31. The book of Deuteronomy is the record of Moses' words to Israel as they are about, under the leadership of Joshua, to cross the Jordan River into the land of Canaan. Moses, having been told by God that he would not lead them due to the rashness of his sin. And Deuteronomy 32 is Moses' song, a song of joy, because it concludes in the rock of God's faithfulness. So we'll start to read our Bibles this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 31 at verse 28. These words spoken now by Moses: gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and a call to heaven, call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song, until they were ended. Deuteronomy 32 now is the song of Moses. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot, or their appearance, is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Do ye thus requite the Lord, O foolish people, and unwise? Is not he thy father that hath bought thee? Hath he not made thee and established thee? Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee, thy elders, and they will tell thee. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, this is the Tower of Babel, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He led him about, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields. And he made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flintly rock, butter of kine, and milk of sheep, with the fat of lambs, and the rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the fat of kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. But Jeshurun, that's name that means literally righteous one. It's a reference to Israel. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed to devils, not to God, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Now we'll skip a few verses over to verse 36. In between, you may read that today for yourself of God's condemnation of their unfaithfulness. And then these words in verse 36, "For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. He shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted, which did eat the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offerings? Let them rise up and help you and be your protection. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain of the captives from the beginning of revenges upon the enemy. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. And he will be merciful unto his land and to his people." To that point, we read God's word this morning. Our text is verses 11 and 12. "As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our strength and comfort is the sovereign love of Almighty God, a love that cannot be broken, a love that in eternity past chose us to be in Jesus Christ by grace alone, a love that in wisdom controls every moment and event of our life, working all things according to absolute sovereignty and wisdom, controlling everything in our life, that in that love of God we may at last come to the final purpose that he has for us when we are with him in glory. That love of God, which is our comfort, that love of God, which we confess this morning, controls everything that happens in our lives, is nevertheless a love or a wisdom that we cannot always comprehend. We cannot always discern, see exactly God's purposes. Often, God will lead us in our lives in ways that are deeply unsettling and deeply disturbing, contrary to our own wisdom, contrary to human wisdom. He will upset our plans. He will lead us in ways that are adverse, that are contrary to our heart's desires. As an eagle, says our text, as an eagle will destroy its nest, as an eagle will force the young eaglet out of the nest, as an eagle will even take her young and drop them from rocky heights, forcing them to fly, as an eagle treats her young, so the Lord will also lead and care and direct us, and often in ways that are unsettling and disturbing. There are times that we can say that our way is one of sunshine and one of joy and peace. And we say the words of David in Psalm 30, "In my prosperity I said, I shall not be moved. By thy hand thou hast made my mountain to stand firm. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was soon troubled." There are days that our hearts sing, that we bask in the sunshine of all of His blessings upon our life. But then there are also many days in which all things apparently seem to be against us, that God has forgotten to be kind, and that our most cherished hope is going to be dashed unto nothing. As an eagle, so the Lord leads His people. And He leads us according to that unchangeable counsel of love, according to that perfect will of wisdom, willing often to disturb and to unsettle us, because He will teach us what it means to live out of Him by faith, to trust Him, to cling to Him, to teach us to draw our life out of Him every moment, and to look to Him in His faithfulness, to preserve and to trust Him. That the Lord has great good in store for those who fear Him and adore Him in humility. Moses' final words to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32 are told to us as a song, a piece of poetry. And in this piece of poetry, Moses celebrates the goodness and the faithfulness of God to Israel, His people, over against their repeated wickedness and unfaithfulness. He brings out in that song how often God's children had corrupted themselves, of how they had spiritually forsaken Him, and followed false gods, and followed their own lusts and their own imaginations. Moses says of them that they were a perverse and a crooked generation. That is, it was their nature, along with us, to turn away from what was right, to obstinately refuse the good, and to make themselves twisted in their sins. They so, that is, Israel so requited, so paid back the God who had delivered them from Egypt's bondage. They so responded to Jehovah's gracious goodness. And so Moses is calling them to remember the days of old. He is asking them to go back to their fathers and elders and ask them about the goodness and faithfulness of God. He goes back to a further point, to the Tower of Babel. Verse 8 is a very important and interesting verse. The Tower of Babel was when God separated the sons of Adam. He divided men into nations. But Moses reminds them that God did that with the good of Israel in mind. For the good of His people, He separated the world so that Israel would be able to have a place and abide in this world. Then He calls them to remember how the Lord had found them in that wilderness, in a waste-howling wilderness, and how God had instructed them and God had led them and kept them as an apple of His eye. And then to sum up all of God's care, to sum up all of God's faithful guidance, Moses uses the comparison of an eagle with her brood, a figure that breathes of tenderness, compassion, loving kindness, but also of sovereign purposes that appear to us to be cruel. cruel and yet are for eternal good. So we call the Lord. Let's note that comparison. Let's note, secondly, that there is therefore a necessary work that God must perform upon us. As an eagle performs upon her young ones a very important work, so God must perform that work on us. And that finally, that all of this happens according to divine prerogative. It happens according to God's sovereign will. So the Lord alone did lead him. God alone leads us. And there was no strange God with him. There are no other powers that control our lives but God. Moses is comparing the care of an eagle for her young to how God cares for and leads and nurtures and deals with his people. How does the Lord lead his people? He stirs up their nest, he broods over them, he spreads his wings before them, and he carries them. Now Moses had probably during the 40 years in the wilderness had the opportunity to observe eagles in the rocks over the valleys and their brood. Probably had a vantage point many times similar to the Snake River Canyon in Idaho, where eagles are seen soaring among the rocky peaks. And now, very often having gone out, how many times did Moses go out to be alone and to observe God's creation? And he saw these eagles, and he sees that in the eagle and its care of the young, there is a message of God in his care of us, his children. This, if only by way of aside, this is a very important point. We confess in the Heidelberg, in the Belgic Confession, the second article of God's creation. We say there that creation is before our eyes a most elegant book, wherein all creatures, great and small, are like so many characters, so many letters on a page, leading us to contemplate the invisible things of God, namely his power and divinity. Creation is an elegant book that teaches us about God. Evolution seeks to close the book of creation so that creation says nothing to you except chance. But God, creating all things by the word of his power in 6 days, creates all things in the earthly as a picture of the heavenly. And when by faith, and when we're troubled, we go out and we look into the creation and we observe the creation, and then the Holy Spirit brings to our memory the words of Holy Scripture, then creation around us is a powerful book witnessing to us of the power and the ways and the purposes of God. Even as Jesus, the Son of God on earth, could speak so readily in parables because he saw how the creation itself was an explanation to us of the very ways of God. Now, Moses, drawing from something that he must have seen many times during his 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, many times when Moses had to get away from it, and he had to be alone and simply sit quietly and observe, Moses would observe the eagles, and God showed him that in the eagles was a picture to him of how God is dealing with his people. The Scriptures have much to say to us about the eagle itself. And the eagle itself in Scripture is a picture of power, of that which is swift, of judgment. We read in the book of Job, chapter 39, Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, upon the crag of the rock, upon the strong place. From thence she seeth the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is she. You'll find in Scripture the eagle a symbol of God's swift judgment. The eagle a picture of God's all-seeing eye on all that is below and His ability to come suddenly and swiftly. You'll find in Scripture that the eagle, the picture of God's everlasting life, that the eagle among the creatures is a long-living creature. Your strength, remember, Psalm 103, verse 5, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagle's. The strength that God imparts, similar to the lifespan of the eagle. But it is not the eagle itself that Moses is concentrating on, but he is concentrating here under inspiration on the practice of the eagle with her young. A practice that is often apparently cruel. An eagle will stir up, or literally break down, her nest, flutter over her young. She will, at periodic points, arouse her brood, her chicks, from their sleep, will actually push them out of the nest, will not allow them to settle into the drowsiness of a sleep following a feeding. Even more, at that moment when the young are ready, she will break down the nest. She will tear that nest apart. Out will go the lining of the sheepskin that kept her young cold from, kept her young warm from the cold winds. And she will tear about the sticks and the branches of that nest, and she will force them out. And she will, says Moses, she will spread abroad her wings and push them on, push them out of that nest. And then even more, Moses has in mind the practice of the eagle to carry her young. We read, taketh them. She takes them and bears them upon her wings, not flying on her wings, but with the strength of her wings. She will lift them up, and her practice will be to bring them to some rocky height and there leave them so that they are forced to fly. And she'll watch them in their clumsy attempts at flying. And she'll be present to swoop down if they are in danger and again lift them up, only to drop them again so that they learn how to fly. As an eagle, says Moses, so the Lord does lead us. He's bringing out the comparison of how the Lord had found Israel in Egypt and had broken down that nest and had blessed them and had brought them out and had brought them to many circumstances whereby they had to learn to trust in God. And so there is for us this morning the disclosure of the purposes and the care of God and His sovereign leading of our lives. As an eagle, so the Lord. Moses could reminisce of God's leading His people for 40 years in the wilderness, of how God's people always by nature wanted their earthly ease as an eaglet, always wanted their comfort, their carnal way, and how God's people would resent and rebel against the Lord if that earthly ease and way were threatened, and of how God was constantly stirring them up, constantly pushing them out, constantly fluttering over His people, constantly tearing down their comforts and driving them on to teach them to trust in Him. It must have seemed to Moses, as the shepherd of God's people, that no sooner had Israel, so to speak, been settled down for the night as a flock, and everything was peaceful under the stars of the desert sky, that at the very next moment there would come squawking in the camp and screeching from the people of God. We have no water. The water we have, we cannot drink. There's nothing for us to eat. We want flesh to eat. We had better food in the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt, where we had melons and garlic. The land of Canaan is too big of a land for us to take. We can't conquer it. You have actually taken us out here because you want to kill us. And always it appeared when Israel and her rebellion and her murmuring against God were at the point of destruction and they were coming apart at the seams, that God would swoop by His grace. He would save and chasten His people. He would deliver them. Only for it all to happen again. God had prepared a nest for Jacob, Israel, his portion in the land of Egypt. He had sent Joseph. He had lined that nest with all the good of Egypt so that Israel would survive. And in that nest of Egypt, Israel had grown into a great people in a cozy land of Goshen. But the Lord had come. He had broken down that nest. He had stirred it up. He had done it in such a way that they could not go back to Egypt. For a new Pharaoh had risen, which did not know Joseph and hated God's people. And then God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt. So that at last the Egyptians pushed them out and said, "Go, we don't want you here anymore." And He led them out, only breaking down the nest to drop them right down before the Red Sea. The Red Sea in front of them, mountains to their sides, and Pharaoh's army behind them, and they cried out, "This is impossible. What will we brought out for this position? We can't be saved." Only for God to open the Red Sea, only for God to swoop down by grace and to teach them to trust and to live out of God and to believe His promises. So the Lord leads His people. This is exactly our life. Jehovah's perfect care. Jehovah's sure promises. Jehovah's sovereign purpose. That He will bless us and He will lead us to a great and everlasting good. That final chapter that He has not shown to us all the details, but promising us and calling us to live by faith and obedience. And then our hesitancy at best, our unwillingness, our desire of our own way, our own ease, and our own comfort of the way that we think is best, which is the way of avoiding anything that would be contrary to our proud grain, and God coming and stirring up that nest and constantly fluttering His wings over us, constantly assuring us of His presence, pushing us onward and dropping us as if there's nothing underneath us. We say, we can't do this. Only for God's grace to swoop down and to keep us at that moment. This is our spiritual life. And as an eagle, so the Lord, the point here is of a divine necessity. The eagle, the eaglet, the chick, would die without this. The young eagle would become a limp, lead wait would be like a chicken kept in a cage, only to topple one day, to topple out of the nest, and to be smashed to death. Had Israel remained in Egypt and had it their way, they said to Moses, "Leave us alone. Let us stay here." If they had had their own way, their ease, their judgment, if they had their prosperity in Egypt, and if they had settled down in this world with the friendship of this world, then they would have been swallowed by Egypt. They would no longer have been God's people. So it is with each one of us as God's covenant people. God leads us this way because we would readily gorge ourselves of our own carnal lusts. We would cozily sit down in our own nest. We would vanish in the day of destruction. And so it must needs be that the Lord leads us as an eagle will lead her young. There's always in that necessity and in God's ways, there's always in God's ways with us an element of disturbance. For want of a better word, in the Christian's life, there's always an element of disturbance. As the eagle is stirring up the nest, she disturbs her little ones. They can't have their sleep. They can't have their ease. We make our plans carefully. We make our plans prayerfully. And those plans are often broken down. The Lord plunges us into a maelstrom to show how little we are, and how utterly dependent we are, and how wrong we can be. We need to understand the need for this disturbed life, for God to bring trials into our life. We need to understand that. I'm not speaking now of the disturbed life of a wicked person, of an unbeliever. Their life also has disturbance, terrible disturbance. And apart from God's grace, all of that disturbance comes under God's hot displeasure and His wrath. But the child of God, each one of us in our own way, is led on our pilgrimage as seems good to the Lord, needing to be tossed, to be shaken, and to be dropped. There's the need in God's inscrutable wisdom for this testing, lest we would settle down in our own carnal ease. We would forget the Lord. We would give ourselves over to the world and to all of its lusts and craves. And so He'll upset the nest by taking away from us our loved one, by bringing our bodies into suffering and pain, by shaking financial security, by knocking out from under us that support that we want to lean on, that thing in our life that we have chosen, it's an idol, that we need to have. If we can lean on this, then my soul can have peace. My soul can have strength. If I have that, the Lord will take that away. He will disturb us. There's an aspect of this disturbance that always comes out in God's chastening when we walk in the way of sin. As a sinner, we want ease in our sins. Don't disturb me. When sin deceives us, we put up "do not disturb" sign before God. We want the bed of our sin. We think that the glittering world and this present sin is going to satisfy us and is going to be so nice. We crave that sin. Then perhaps we begin to live like the world and we forsake God's church and we forsake God's word and we delve into carnal pleasures and we follow the ways of a wicked world. But then if we are God's child, if we're God's child, God will come and He will stir up our life. He will not make it possible. He will irritate us. And by His Holy Spirit, He will work in the depth of our heart that in that sin we have no peace. We have no assurance of His presence. We have no rest. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing more horrible in this world than to be at ease in a sinful way. There's nothing worse than to be walking, confessing you're a child of God, and then to be walking in a way of sin, and then to say of that walk of sin, I have no guilt, I have no pain, I have no regret. If we can do that, if you can do that, then I quake. I quake for you. I quake for your soul. If we can be at peace, if we can experience peace in the way of sin, are we looking for peace in the way of sin? David confessed, David, a child of God, who strayed into the way of adultery for a year in his life. He confesses in Psalm 32 that when he would not confess his sin, leave me alone, I'm the king. You don't bring that up. I do, my sexual life is my own to do with as I want. It's none of your business. So he appeared before his men. But he confesses in Psalm 32 that the hand of God was upon him as if God's hands were going to break every bone in his body. He had no peace until the Lord brought him to repentance and confession. God will make his child miserable in the way of sin. He will make us so miserable in the way of sin that at last we'll say it's not worth it. It's not worth it. And then there are those things, not the chastenings of sin. There are also the times that God tries us and it seems to us that it's cruel. It's not. It's not cruel. But it appears to us to be very hard. It seems the eagle is being cruel, pushing them out into the icy wind, breaking down their nest, dropping them from a cliff, over the valley floor, with the rocks below. It seems that way. God is not cruel. God has His eye always fixed. He has His eye fixed upon the root of our sin, our pride. He has His eye, His heart fixed upon our deepest good. And that deepest good is to live totally to Him. That deepest good is to trust exclusively in His wisdom, to believe that He is accomplishing a great and glorious purpose. The deepest good is that God cuts our self-reliance and He teaches us to trust in Him. There is not only here the necessity of disturbance, but we see that there is always in God's trials an element of assurance. This is very beautiful. When God is pleased to try us, there's always an element of assurance. We get that from Moses saying, an eagle fluttereth over her young. Literally, she broods. She broods over them. Not only spreads her wings, but clucks over them and wraps her wings around them and covers them and nudges them along. In the midst of that trial, she's there. In the midst of that disturbance, what she's doing to them, she's there. There's always that in the midst of our trials. There's always the faithful work of the Holy Spirit to assure us by His grace and through His Word of His presence. God does not often explain. He does not show us that final chapter and show us how it's all going to work out. He does not divulge to us the whys and the wherefores. But nevertheless, in the midst of that distress, burden of heart, He is always there, assuring us of Himself. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 4, that He will assure our hearts in those trials of Him. He does not explain why necessarily all these things must be, but in the midst of that trial, He constantly, by the Holy Spirit, assures us that He is our God, that His way is perfect, that He is a rock, that He is filled with faithfulness. And so in the midst of those trials and upsetting circumstances, there's nothing more wonderful than this, that the soul of a child of God, struggling under that trial, is nevertheless made consciously aware of the love of God, made consciously aware in ways that we would never have believed it possible. Even in that darkest moment, that moment of death, we find that God's promises are true, that He did not forsake us, and that He will not forsake us. In the midst of the trial, God remains present with us and assures us of His love and grace, even as an eagle will flutter, will brood over her young. It says to us in Psalm 89, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not take from Him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." And so we say, I can't understand this. I do not explain the ways of God. But I am perfectly sure that nothing can separate us from the power of His love, and that all things must serve His purpose. And so God broods over the heart, and He casts the shadow of the Holy Spirit, His wings, over us. And under His feathers, we come to trust Him. And He gives to us the knowledge of Himself, the knowledge of Himself, that He is not a God of limits, that He is not a God of weakness, but that He is the God of all glory and all grace, that greatness is to be ascribed to our God. And He assures our hearts before Him. There's also in these trials the necessity of disturbance, the assurance of His love. But in these trials, there's always the promise of His preservation. The eagle spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh the eaglet, and beareth them on her wings. The eagle is very jealous for her young. She will not allow that chick to dash itself on the rocks below. She will swoop down. She will catch and safely carry. She will protect. And so we have the promise, whatever that way may be, we have the promise that God will preserve us and preserve you in that way. I say again, the promise is not that God will, even in this life, show you the final chapter. You'll see that when you go to glory. You'll see a complete and perfect explanation of all things. God doesn't necessarily promise that in this life. But He promises this, the assurance of His presence, and that He will preserve us. He will. He will swoop down, and He will keep us. We say very often, I don't believe I could endure that sorrow. And that's because the Lord, at that moment, had not put it upon us. We say, I don't believe I could hold up under that kind of strain. I couldn't face that. If I had to face that, I couldn't face that. This often because we are not, at that point, facing it. But when that moment comes, God is faithful and will preserve us. He promises that He will preserve us. The everlasting God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God says to us that this is His divine prerogative, that He will do this. So the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. God says something very comforting there. There is no strange God with him. That is, there are no other powers that are controlling our lives. We are not subject to fate. There's no strange God interfering in our lives. God alone will lead us. But that also emphasizes that He will take none into consultation, that He does not seek for a counselor, that He will lead as He wills best. Jehovah alone will lead them. It is God's will, and it is God's wisdom that all things have come into your life as they have. And that's not cold. That's the most warm thing your heart could ever hear. For God will not entrust it to another. The work is too important. The work is too glorious. And no one will share in the glory of that work. It is too great. It is too perfect. God's people are the apple of His eye, and therefore He will entrust them and their life to no one else but to His own sovereign, eternal wisdom in Christ. It's His prerogative, not ours. Therefore, we will not question Him. As His will controls all things, and in His loving kindness and in His tender mercies, He is willing all things for eternal glory. We will not quarrel. We will not rebel. We will ask for grace that we do not murmur. We will ask for grace that we might be silent. My soul in silence waits for God, my Savior, He has proved. We will not rage against Him and say, why do you do this? It's not left up to us. Our way is left up to God. God is in control of that. An eagle will teach you that. It is not left to the young chick to decide when they're going to fly, when that nest is going to be destroyed, when they have to go out. They are not consulted. As an eagle, so the Lord. Do you see today the gracious power of the Almighty God in the hands of Jesus Christ, stretching over all of your life, controlling all things that happen to you, for a great and eternal purpose that you now come to trust Him more and to be satisfied in Him only, and believing that one day you will see a perfect, a glorious will of God perfected concerning yourself and all the church in glory. That's what it means to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what it means to lay hold of the promises of God. With this promise, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. God grant that to you, to me. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures through which we see life. Bless, O Lord, Thy Word. Give us much to meditate upon today. Hear our cries when we cry to Thee. Save us out of all of our distresses. When the winds of disturbance and chastenings against our sins come into our lives, may we see that it is the hand of the Lord. It is not a strange God. It is not coincidence, but it is God's hand caring for us even as an eagle will care for her young. Till at last the need of these trials is finished and we may stand before Thee perfect in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.